When my parents named me, they were going to name my older brother, they were going to name Adam. So he got, my dad came back from Bible study and they said, no, Adam brought sin into the world, we'll name him Daniel because there's no recorded sin for Daniel. So they named him Daniel and then they gave me Adam. So it's great. It's wonderful being here. I've loved spending this week with you guys. I love CPE. I actually stalk you guys online every Sunday. I go online, see what you guys are doing, what we can rip off and just copy at Cross and Crown. And can I say, now, you guys have some of the best pastors and staff team here, seriously. I mean, if I don't tell any other church in Brisbane this, but if I lived in Brisbane, I know what church I'd come to. I say that to every church that I preach at. But seriously, I spent time with your staff team this week, and man, do they love you guys. They pray for you guys. They work hard for you guys. So read, when you go home, read Hebrews 13, 17. And remember your leaders, imitate their faith, honor them, and make it a joy for them to lead you. Because it is. They love you guys so much. And so honor them and continue to make it a joy for them to do that. Well, why don't you keep your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hear God continue to speak to us in his word. Gracious God, we ask that by your Spirit you might give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to trust, and wills to obey your word, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I want to take you back to the 15th of January 2009. It was 3:24 p.m., and US Airways flight 1549 was just cleared for takeoff. It was a beautiful day in New York City for what should be a pretty ordinary flight. But just 3 minutes into its ascent, the plane, it struck a flock of Canada geese, which took out its two engines. Now, most twin jet engines can survive on just one, but if both engines are taken out, I can tell you this plane is going down. Now, actually, I suspect most of you will know the end to this story. Captain Chesley Sullenberger, otherwise known as Sully, somehow miraculously landed this plane on the Hudson River. And against all the odds, 155 passengers, all of them survived. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm going to offer that just like that A320 was kept in the air by its twin jet engines, the only way that you and I and us as a church will progress in the Christian life is if we are powered by two engines as well. As Christians, we need to be driven by these two realities of God's glory and God's wrath. God's glory and God's wrath. And friends, we might be able to survive on just one of those engines for a few months, some of us for maybe even a few years. But I can guarantee you, friends, that if both of those motivations are taken out, our lives as Christians and our ministries as a church, it's all going down. So here's what I want to do today. I want to kick off the vision series that you guys are starting next week by firing up the first of those engines. My heart for your church and my church as well is that we might have the same heart, that we might have hearts that burn for the Lord and his glory, that everything we do as a church might be motivated to see Jesus lifted high and his name given all the glory. That's my hope. And what better book to look at than Philippians? You know, I love this letter. It's so positive. The Apostle Paul, he opens this letter by thanking God for this church, by praising God for their partnership in the gospel. Now, when you're part of a church and you come here every Sunday, you might not know how you're perceived by other churches. Let me tell you how CPE is perceived by other churches. We love you. You guys are such a blessing to so many churches right around our country and especially ours. I said, Cross and Crown, we're just a cheap knockoff version of you guys. We have been so blessed by your witness, by your faithfulness, and yes, even by some of your people. Our partnership with your church is so precious to us. And we actually thank God and praise God for you all the time. But I'm not here just to praise God for you. I'm here to share my heart for you. And Paul now shares his heart for the church in Philippi. He shares his hopes for them as well. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, he is so full of joyful optimism. Look at what he says. He says, if there's any encouragement that I can give you, anything that I want to share with you, any comfort that I can extend to you guys, any way that I want to rev you up for the gospel, here it is. I want all of us here to be thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Friends, can you see? Paul wants us here at church to stand united by staying humble. He wants us to stand united by staying humble. Look at verses 3 to 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, I don't know if you've realized this. Look at verses 3 to 4 again. They're simple words, but they are really, really, really hard to do. When we first planted Cross and Crown in 2019, we were a church just full of uni students. People used to ask us, do you have a kids ministry? And I said, we are a kids ministry, right? Like, it was just all uni students. They're in my small group. And we were studying this passage. And I remember one of the young uni students said to me, you know what, Adam? I don't really struggle with pride. I think one of my natural strengths in my Christian walk is my humility. And the worst part was he was being dead serious. Now, let me be honest, right? I'm not naturally a humble man. Well, think about it. If I live out verses 3 to 4, if I really do verses 3 to 4, my interests are always giving way to someone else's. What I want is always giving way to what someone else wants. Out of humility, I actually gain nothing. If you want to know what humility is, humility is about finding joy in the joy of someone else. And Paul is actually calling every one of us to do something that is so counterintuitive. Which is why he then says this, right? When you struggle to be humble, when you struggle to submit yourself under another, when you really find it hard to humble yourself for the sake of another person, look to Jesus and be like him. So that's what I want to do today. I want us all to lift our eyes and look at Jesus. I want to have our hearts humbled by his greater humility. And it all starts by asking this question. What was he entitled to? What was Jesus entitled to? And Paul says, absolutely everything. Just look at verse 6. Jesus existed in the very form of God. The NIV translates this as being in the very nature of God, so much so that Jesus enjoys equality with God. In 325 AD, the Nicene Creed describes Jesus in this way. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten but not made of one being with the Father. You know, it can be really easy to think about Jesus as just some guy. We can so emphasize Jesus' humanity that he becomes just another prophet, just another teacher, just another man. But the Bible says, no. It's so much more than this. Jesus isn't just equal with God. No, Jesus is God. For who can be equal with God but God himself? And as God, Jesus is entitled to absolutely everything. In Colossians 1, Paul writes this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Some of my non-Christian friends often tell me, I might stand a chance at believing in God if he was visible and I could see him. And I say, well, mate, you're in luck. All you have to do is look at Jesus. Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1, he is the firstborn over all creation. And as the firstborn, Jesus' inheritance is the whole world. For everything was created by him. in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, did you get that? All things, not some things, not even most things, not nearly everything, not everything but one thing. No, all things have been created through him and for him. Just think about that for a moment. Everything in this world, the seen and the unseen, the spiritual and the superficial, the animate and the inanimate, all of it shares one purpose. Everything is for Jesus. And when I say everything, I mean everything. The adrenaline of winning a competitive volleyball match, that's for Jesus. The giddy euphoria of marrying the love of your life, it's not for her and it's not for you. That's for Jesus. That comfort, well, this has been my week, that comfort of being cared for and hanging out with two close friends like Iggy and Mikey Ty, I mean, that is for Jesus. Or something more personal to me, the simple joy of peeling layers off a Kueh Lapis Malaysian layer cake, like that is for Jesus. Or for most of my church, the warmth and unclothed freedom of sitting in a Japanese onsen, that is for Jesus. You see, friends, everything in this world exists for Jesus' glory. Because Jesus is the God who created everything. Which means that Jesus is entitled to absolutely everything. From the pedestrian to the profound, the superficial to the supernatural, Jesus deserves our worship, our obedience, and our love. You see, if you want to know why this whole universe exists, if you want to know why you're alive, if you want to know the center of the universe and the purpose of all things, here it is. It's all for the glory of Jesus. He is entitled to absolutely everything. And can I say, friends, with respect, as God himself, Jesus owes us absolutely nothing. A number of years ago, when I worked as a lawyer, there was a grad who came in, and I love working with grads. He was a nice guy, really nice, but not very competent. I remember one Friday night, had a family dinner to rush off to. This grad had spent all afternoon drafting a contract. It was 6:30. I was running late. My mum was just messaging me on WhatsApp, "Where are you? Where are you?" The grad comes, gives me the contract, and can I say, I was, again, nice guy. It was awful. It was awful. So here I am, right? I'm late to my family's dinner. My duck is getting cold. And I get this contract. I'm like, oh, what am I going to do with this? And then, if I wasn't frustrated enough, this grad comes in and says to me, "Adam, can you stay back tonight and help me?" And I'm thinking, do you want me to stay back and help you? Why should I have to do it? Last time I checked, this will show you the sinfulness of my heart, right? I'm thinking to myself, and I didn't say this, but it's workplace bullying, right? I'm thinking to myself, you're the grad and not me. I am entitled to go to my family dinner. I am entitled to eat the duck that is getting colder with every passing moment in this useless conversation. With every passing moment. Imagine if then he went to the managing partner and said, "Oh, look, can you stay back and help me draft this contract?" And she would be thinking, "Huh? Like, do you even know who I am? Why should I have to do it? Why should I have to humble myself for you?" Friends, I want to say that if anyone shouldn't have to humble himself for us, surely it's the Lord Jesus. Of all people, surely he is most within his rights to insist on what he deserves. Jesus is God himself who owes us absolutely nothing and is entitled to absolutely everything because everything is for Jesus. But friends, if Jesus is entitled to absolutely everything, then let me ask, what did he embrace? Paul says, absolute humility. As I said before, I'm not naturally a humble person. In fact, I'll give you an insight into my heart right now. I hate being humble. I hate being humble. Because, let's face it, humility actually feels more like humiliation. See, to be humble means to put myself under someone else, and I hate that, right? It looks shameful because I'm lowering myself to a level that, if I'm honest, that's beneath me. I should be up here. But everyone else will see me down there. They should be looking up to me. But instead, they're looking down on me. Humility so often feels like humiliation, doesn't it? When I was in high school, not that long ago, I watched a movie called The Power of One. It was based off the book by Bryce Courtney. It's set in South Africa during the apartheid, when countless black Africans were detained in the most appalling conditions. And there's this scene, I don't remember anything in that movie, but I do remember this scene. Morgan Freeman, he's ordered by his white prison warden to get down and eat feces off his boot. So think about this, year seven kid watching this. Morgan Freeman sets aside his bucket. He gets down on all fours and he eats manure off the boot of his enemy. You're not going to forget that anytime soon, are you? That's awful. But I want to, friends, offer that is actually this really graphic, almost sickening picture of what humility can feel like. It's degrading. Humility feels humiliating because I'm setting aside what I'm entitled to and I'm embracing what I don't deserve, and everyone will think that's me. Which is exactly what Jesus did when he became a man. Even though he was God himself, verse 6 says, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. He didn't insist on his rights. He didn't cash in his entitlement. No, no, no. The God of the universe, the creator of our world, he let go of the glories of heaven. He forfeited everything that was for him. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of humanity. Do you get that, friends? The one who existed in the form of God takes on the form of a slave. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. When Paul writes that Jesus emptied himself, it doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. It doesn't mean that Jesus emptied himself of everything that makes him God and somehow just became some guy. Growing up at church, we used to sing the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And we'd sing that line, "Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race." But that's not true. He didn't empty himself of all but love. No, 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 he was still God. No, I want you to see how Paul says Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on the likeness of humanity. Jesus remained fully God, but clothed himself with the frailty of human flesh. The infinite God took on our finite humanity. It's bad mathematics, but great theology. It's subtraction by addition. He who was entitled to absolutely everything embraced absolute humility by becoming absolutely nothing. And that's not just humbling. Can I say, that is humiliating. But if that wasn't humiliating enough, Jesus stooped even lower. Verse 8 says, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, just feel the outrage of that for a moment, right? In the first century Roman Empire, the cross was the most humiliating form of execution. It stripped a man of all his dignity. It propped him up naked for the world to watch him die a slow and shameful death.
In my old church, we all went to book out the Palace Cinemas to watch The Passion of the Christ when I was a kid. Three generations, kids, adults, aunties and uncles, all there. Every lash, one auntie would be like, ayo, like just the whole time. And I was like, but it kind of missed the point because The Passion of the Christ is not about the pain of the cross, it's about the shame of the cross. It was infinitely worse than eating feces off the boot of your enemy. And yet, the King of Heaven, for whom everything exists, set aside his glory. He got down on all fours and he drank the cup of God's wrath. Jesus took on our humanity and he took up our cross. The Prince of Glory willingly humbled himself and traded honor for humiliation. Why would he do that? Why would anyone do that? Verse 3 tells us the answer. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Why did the God who was entitled to everything become absolutely nothing? Because he considered us as more important than himself. He looked out for our interests over his. You know why I hate humility? Because I think to myself, why should I have to do it? And then I think, they don't deserve it. I mean, that's the worst part, right? Have you ever had to be humble? Humble's bad enough, right? But have you had to be humble to someone who doesn't deserve it? To show grace to someone who doesn't show it back? To flex for someone who's so stubborn? If you're like me, I get indignant, right? Like righteous anger, right? Like lowering myself is bad, but for them, for them who doesn't deserve it. If I were Jesus, there's a great start, right? If I were Jesus and I was entitled to absolutely everything, would I willingly forfeit my glory and die a humiliating death for a people who ignore me, reject me, and hate me? Praise God that Jesus is not like me. Praise God that even though we deserve nothing but judgment, the King of Heaven willingly dies a humiliating death for us. Friends, I want you to know this. Jesus loved us enough to consider us as more important than himself. He considered our forgiveness as more important. He considered our salvation as more important. He considered our lives as more important. He loved you enough to die in your place so that you can be forgiven forever. If you're on the fence when it comes to God, I wonder what you imagine God to be like. Most people seem to think that God is some old dude upstairs who's distant and demanding. But look at Jesus. What is he like? He is the God who set aside his glory, got down on all fours, humiliated himself so that he might forgive you who have been ignoring him your whole life. He could have insisted on everything, but he didn't. He set it all aside because he considered your life as more important than his own. Brothers and sisters, can I say, if this is how a king has humbled himself for us, how can we not humble ourselves to one another? I know humility is hard. I've been honest. But it's really hard when someone doesn't deserve it. In fact, isn't forgiveness the ultimate form of humility? I mean, think about it. When I forgive someone, I'm setting aside my entitlement to justice. I'm getting down on all fours. And I'm absorbing the pain of their sin against me. Maybe you need to forgive someone today. Maybe you need to humble yourself to someone at church today. But why should I have to do it? You might ask. Well, Jesus did. But Adam, you don't get it. You don't know how they hurt me. You don't know their sin against me. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know how much they don't deserve it. Maybe not. But neither did we. Friends, if Jesus was entitled to absolutely everything, and he embraced absolute humility, let me finally ask this question. Why then was Jesus exalted? Why was Jesus exalted? Let me ask, why do you live for Jesus? What makes you keep coming to church? What makes you honor him? What makes you say no to sin and yes to Christ? What motivates you to live a godly life? I suspect for many of us, it's because we think we have to. It's the right thing to do. After all, Adam, didn't you just say Jesus is God? Jesus is the creator of the world. Everything is for him, right? But I want to offer that's not enough. Look at verses 9 to 11. Here's the question. Why does God exalt Jesus? Why does God exalt Jesus in verses 9 to 11? He doesn't exalt Jesus because Jesus created the world. He doesn't even exalt Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. No, God exalts Jesus for this reason. For the reason of verse 5, God exalts Jesus because Jesus humbled himself. God lifts Jesus high because Jesus brought himself low. God resurrects Jesus as the king because Jesus embraced death as a slave. You see, friends, there's the irony of the gospel. Jesus' glory is found in his humiliation. Growing up at church, I used to think that when Jesus died on the cross, that's the great defeat of God. That's a bad thing. The cross is bad, right? Jesus is dead. And then when Jesus rises from the dead, surely in his resurrection, that's when he's strong. That's when he's king. That's when he's crowned. God surely glorifies Jesus in his resurrection, not his death. His death is when Jesus died and when Jesus was defeated. So I think to myself, Jesus is strong. The resurrected king is powerful. The ascended Lord is glorious. That's why everything's for him. That's why I live for him. It's all about the resurrection. But Paul says, no. In his death, Jesus was weak. At the cross, Jesus was powerless. In his suffering, Jesus was humbled. That's the main game. That's why everything is for him. Jesus is not actually exalted by God because he's entitled to everything. Jesus is exalted because he set aside everything. Because he got down on all fours. Because he ate the feces of this world for us. You see, friends, Jesus' humiliating death is actually precisely what qualifies him to be exalted as our king. His throne was a cross, and his crown was made of thorns. Because you see what Paul is saying here? Jesus' glory is the goal of his death. That's why he died, so that he might be glorified. Jesus' exaltation is the goal of his humiliation. Why did Jesus embrace absolute humiliation? So that God might exalt him in absolute glory. The goal of the gospel, the point of all things, is contained in those two words in verse 10. So that. Why did Jesus die? So that God might exalt him. Why does God exalt him on the cross? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, can you hear God's ambition? Can you hear Paul's ambition? Lord willing, can you hear the ambition of your own heart? God wants all of us. He wants your church to have hearts that burn for the Lord and his glory because that is why Jesus died.
More than anything else, our desire must be to see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even more than seeing people saved, even more than seeing friends and family move from death to life, our goal, our ambition must be God's glory. Is that the ambition of your life? Is that the motivation for your faithfulness? Is that the fire in your heart? You know, Paul's writing this letter because he wants the Christians in this church to humble themselves to one another. But here's his fundamental message. It all starts by humbling yourselves under God. You see, until you humble yourselves under God, you're not going to humble yourselves under one another. Well, that's the point of Jesus' death. Jesus didn't just die as some example of humility for us to follow. He did, but not just that. He died so that we might humble ourselves not just under each other. He died so that we might humble ourselves under Him. Jesus humbled Himself for our salvation so that we might humble ourselves for His glory. If you want to know what worship is, that's what worship is. It means to humble ourselves under the cross of Christ. Friends, look up and see the cross. Jesus bowed His head. We must bow our knees. Our Lord took up His cross, so we must cast down our crowns. Jesus gave His life. How can we not give Him our love? Does Jesus' death for you drive you to live for Him? Does His humility for your salvation alight in you a humility for His glory? Friends, I want to say if it doesn't, gosh, it really should. When you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, does your heart burn for the Lord and His glory? Can I say, friends, if it does, it will show itself in your church in at least two ways. Number one, if your hearts burn for the Lord, we will be unstoppable, or we'll never be apathetic. Apathy has no place in the Christian life. Tell me yes, tell me no, just don't tell me meh, right? That is the worst answer to anything you're to say. Someone asked me at church the other day, they said, the ministry team later, they were frustrated. They said, Adam, why? Why is it that people never forget to go to work? But in order to get them to go to anything at church, we need to send them 100 emails from church and they still don't manage to get it. That's a great question. I thought about it. And here's my answer. Here's what I think. I think when it comes to our jobs, we turn up because we're motivated by money. Or we're motivated by fear that we might lose our jobs. So money. But when it comes to God, we're motivated by duty. Oh, sorry, mate, I can't go. I have to go to church. Oh, I wish I could make it. I have to go to my care group. Oh, I wish I could be there. I just have to serve. I have to give. I have to bring my friends. I have to share the gospel. No. If your heart burns for the Lord, if you're motivated by His glory, you won't have to anything. You'll want to. You'll long to. You'll love to. You won't need 100 emails from church because your heart will long to see God glorified. You won't depend on your care group or your ministry team to structure your faith because you'll be motivated by a passion for Jesus' name. We'll never struggle to raise money for ministry and mission because generosity will flow out of a humbled heart. And we'll never have to be reminded, badgered, pestered to share the gospel with your friends, invite them along to church, because the deepest desire of our hearts is for every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you see, friends, if our hearts burn for the Lord, we'll never be apathetic again. But secondly and finally, if our hearts burn for the Lord, if your heart burns for the Lord, brothers and sisters, we'll sing. We'll sing. It sounds silly, right? But if your heart burns for the Lord and His glory, you'll actually sing to the Lord with all of your heart. Do you realize that these verses in Philippians, they're actually a hymn? For centuries, they've been known as the Christ hymn, which tells you something.
It tells you that the humility of Christ is there to lead us to the worship of Christ. It's why the Bible commands us to sing, because our King is worthy of no less. After this service ends, I think I'm going to go with some of you, probably to Sunnybank Plaza, to eat lunch. You're going to bump into other people, other churches, who are stealing your table, and you're like, oh, wait, right, like, oh, CPE. And when they think CPE, what are they going to associate with your church? Oh, that's that church. That's the church with that reputation. That's the Word Church, the Mission Church, the Structured Church, the Good Look. Well, you know, like, it's a, what church are you? Is CPE known as a church that sings? And I mean sings. Not like sings. I mean a church that sings its heart out to the glory of God. I told my church the other week, it is a criminal hypocrisy for us to be churches that preach God's word but that do not sing his praises. For what was not our Lord humbled so that he might be exalted? Did he not suffer for us so that we might sing to him? Let me ask, will your church commit to being a church that sings the glories of God? A church that lifts up our hearts. A church that lifts up our voices. And yes, even for some of you here, a church that lifts up your hands as well. One of the guys at my church, a fair few of them say, no, I don't do that. It's not my style. I'm just not emotionally expressive. And I'm like, I don't buy it. I don't believe you. I'll call you bluff. I don't believe you for one moment. I've seen you play basketball before. There is emotional expressiveness in your basketball game. I've sung karaoke with you. It's awful, but you sung your heart out. I've seen you at a wedding reception, right? Someone says to me, you know, oh, look, I'm not emotionally expressive. And I'm like, no. I've seen you with your wife or your husband. Why do you try that on them, you know? Can't you just show your love to me a little bit more? That's just not me. I'm sorry. Like, you know, it doesn't work that way. If your spouse, your child, or your friend are worthy of such praise, what about him who is worthy of the greatest praise of all? So in a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper and then we're going to sing. But when we sing, and you're like that church member, occasionally like me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take all of that energy, take all of that fire, all of that passion, and direct it in praise of him who is worthy of no less. For did he not humble himself for our sakes, that we might humble ourselves for his glory? Brothers and sisters, will we not be a church whose hearts burn for the Lord and his glory, and who behold the wondrous cross and are so driven to sing in praise of him alone who deserves every song? Let me pray. Gracious God, we repent of the times